81 in our Bible study. We'll start with our summary for this psalm. Psalm 81 calls God's people of Israel to repentance and faith. To inherit the blessings promised. I'll go over that one more time. Psalm 81 calls God's people of Israel to repentance and faith to inherit the blessings promised. Outline for this psalm will be in two parts, verses 1 to 5. The command to praise, verses 6 to 10, the call to hear. Go over that one more time. Verses 1 to 5, the command to praise, verses 6 to 10, the call to hear. All right, so let's go to our observations of Psalm 81. Psalm 81 was written by Asaph, as you see there in the superscription, to the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm of Asaph. And we have talked about this over the last several psalms, so most likely some descendant of Asaph, possibly even of the same name. It is directed to the chief musician or to the choir master. The term Gittith most likely refers to a musical instrument. The Targum, which was an Aramaic paraphrase translation of the Old Testament, has upon the harp, which was brought from Gath, and so it associated it with a musical instrument, some type of a harp, probably a historic precursor to the modern guitar that was brought from Gath. Another possibility, and this possibility comes from the Septuagint translation, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament that took place during the intertestamental period, so a couple hundred years before the New Testament. The Septuagint has this, associates this with a similar word in the Hebrew for the winepress, and so that's the Septuagint has that in its translation. So essentially, it was thought because of that the psalm was composed or used in connection with the Feast of Tabernacles, which had been a later development. Certainly could have been possible. But the text of the psalm, much like in the other psalms where this is used, in Psalm 8 and I think 84 maybe, it only occurs three times. But in Psalm 8 and here in Psalm 81, the use of the musical instrument seems more likely. It is a hymn of praise. It does mention several musical instruments within the text. So that seems more likely, though it's not entirely certain. There is one Selah at the end of verse 7, which we believe to have been some sort of a musical direction, possibly indicating like a rest. There's no occasion that's given in the heading or in the psalm text. However, in the placement of the psalm, in its context and here in book 3 with the other Asaph psalms, the thematic connections that it has with them, as well as the previous psalms and the subject matter of this psalm, make the exile the most likely that it was the setting for the psalm, and I believe there's good reason to read it that way. Psalm 81, to categorize it, we would categorize it as a praise psalm. And it begins with a conventional call to praise that you see in a praise psalm. So in verses 1 to 5, you get that conventional call to praise. You get a reason for praise. However, once you hit verse 6, it does not follow the conventions of a praise psalm, but rather it gives a divine oracle. So a divine oracle would be the words of God spoken. So this becomes a prophetic oracle psalm, where there is an address from God to the people. In fact, when you look at the psalm, the entirety of the psalm is not addressed to God, as many of the psalms are, but it is addressed to the people of Israel, first by the psalmist and then by a direct address from God himself. So there are some minor elements in this psalm. One of those would be history. We have this reference to the Exodus, some of the historical events in the history of Israel. So it has some history elements to it. It has some Torah or law elements. We have reference to the commandments. We also have reference to the feasts and the prohibiting of idolatry. It also has some minor wisdom elements, and wisdom elements would be like in that of listening and obeying God's words, the consequences for not listening, and also the indication of listening to the wrong voices. So those would form some minor wisdom elements in this psalm as well. Psalm 81 is the 10th Asaphite psalm. It is the 9th in book number 3, almost to the end of the Psalms of Asaph. So it is connected with this group of Asaphite psalms, Psalm 73 to 80, that come before it. The preceding psalms primarily focus on lamenting the devastation of Jerusalem and the exile of Israel. And there's the recurring questions of why and of how long. And Psalm 81 functions like an answer, in fact, to those laments and to those questions. And Psalm 81 then gives us God's perspective of the exile. So it's a little bit unusual of a look. So we get all these laments that give us the pain and the anguish of those of Israel having undergone the attacks and the captivity. And those questions that come out, why has this happened, and how long is this going to last? So the question why is answered in Psalm 81, essentially why? Because Israel refused to listen to God and keep his words, and because Israel went after other gods. Those are the two primary answers that would be given in this psalm. The question of how long would also be answered in the sense of until the turn in repentance and faith with new hearts on the part of Israel is how long that this exile is going to last. Psalm 81 does have some connections with the first psalm of Asaph, which is Psalm 50. And both of those psalms, one of the things they have in common, though there are some others, but one of the things they have in common is that both are vindications of Yahweh's judgments. Poetic features of Psalm 81, I would say a poetic history rehearsal. So you have this history of Israel. It's not strictly a chronological history, nor is it an exhaustive history that's inclusive of all events. Obviously, it's selective. It's deliberate in the telling of that. And so that would be sort of a poetic history rehearsal. The psalm also functions like a moral parable. And there's probably a correct literary term for this sort of device, and I don't know what it is. It's just obvious to me that the device is being used. So I'm saying moral parable. So think of it in the sense of like Nathan the prophet going to tell David the story of the rich man stealing the lamb of the poor man. All right, so he tells him this story or this parable. And obviously there's a moral point to it. David it's intended to point out David's sin to him and to show him how repugnant that his sin is. All right, so that was the point, obviously to get David to see his own sin. Well, here, this psalm, God is rehearsing some of these elements of Israel's history to Israel. And so it's actual history of Israel. It's not a parable. It's not just sort of a moralistic story, but it is actual history of Israel. And the comparison is supposed to cause the Jews in exile to understand their sin as a repeat of the sins of their fathers. In other words, you have those that are crying out, oh, why? Why did this? Why has this happened? Why is Jerusalem destroyed? Why is the temple destroyed? Why is God's people gone into exile? And so this psalm functions sort of like that moral parable to get them to think of and understand their own sins and in effect as why they were carried away as they were. All right, so let's walk through this psalm, 16 verses. We'll go ahead and read the psalm. Sing aloud unto God our strength. Make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. Take a psalm and bring hither the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the psaltery. Blow up the trumpet in the new moon, in the time appointed, on our solemn feast day. For this was a statute for Israel and a law of the God of Jacob. This he ordained in Joseph for a testimony when he went out through the land of Egypt, where I heard a language that I understood not. I removed his shoulder from the burden, his hands were delivered from the pots. Thou callest in trouble, and I delivered thee. I answered thee in the secret place of thunder. I proved thee at the waters of Meribah, Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will testify unto thee, O Israel, if thou wilt hearken unto me. There shall no strange god be in thee, neither shalt thou worship any strange god. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto him, but their time should have endured forever. He should have fed them also with the finest of wheat and with honey out of the rock, should I have satisfied thee. So verses 1 to 3 open this psalm with the call to praise. And there's an acknowledgement here of the God of Jacob as the strength of Israel. Now the laments have referred to the enemies of Israel, which they obviously could not overcome. They could not keep from destroying Jerusalem. They could not keep from carrying away both the northern and the southern kingdoms in those events. So this psalm begins acknowledging this, sing aloud, this sing this praise to God, our strength, the God of Jacob. And the verse number 2 gives this instruction to take up a psalm or take up a song or a hymn and bring the timbrel and the harp and the psaltery, and the next verse mentions the trumpet. So take up a song with many instruments. So the instruments that would be mentioned in this praise and worship of Yahweh would be the voice, singing with the voice, singing aloud, strings, percussion, even horns. So the timbrel was most likely something that we would associate with maybe like a tambourine, modernly, some type of percussion. The psaltery was probably something like a lyre and the harp, and so these stringed instruments, and then you get the trumpet or the shofar in the next verse, which would include the horns. So you had sort of a full ensemble that it was called upon to ring out this whatever the melody was. And the singing of this, for the voices to be lifted out loud, for there to be, you know, vigorous singing, even shouts of joy. Now, verse number 3, we get the blowing of the trumpet, the blowing of the shofar, and the blowing of the trumpet. And what we have in verse number 3 is like a reference to the blowing of the shofar to initiate the feast cycle of the seventh month in Israel's history. And I'm sure since I handed out that handout of the calendar of the Hebrew calendar, that you all immediately know which month was the seventh month and all the things that took place in that month. But just in case you forgot, or some maybe didn't get the handout, I'm going to go ahead and go over it. So the Feast of Trumpets began the seventh month, the first day of the seventh month Tishri. The Feast of Trumpets, also today referred to as Rosh Hashanah. It began with the blowing of the shofar on the first day of the seventh month. This in Leviticus chapter 24 and verse number 24 and Numbers chapter 29 verses 1 to 6. So this was the beginning of the new year. It was a new year celebration. It was sort of a commemoration of the old year and the beginning of the new year. There was no work to be done in this time. There was to be burnt offerings and sin offerings that were to be brought to the Lord. This also began the days of consecration and repentance, and these were the days that were leading up to the Day of Atonement, which occurred on the 10th day of the seventh month. This would correspond roughly to our September or October. And there would be the blowing of the trumpet to begin or to initiate this time. And the blowing of the trumpet was actually sort of like the sounding of an alarm. And it was a sounding of an alarm signaling the people of Israel to examine themselves before the Lord because of the approaching of the Day of Atonement. And then this led up to the Feast of Tabernacles, which happened on the 15th day of the month. That's Leviticus chapter 23, verses 34 to 43, and Numbers chapter 29, verses 12 to 39. So you see this in reference to the new moon, which would be the first of the month of the time appointed on our solemn feast day, which would be the full moon or the 15th of the month to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And so this festive cycle is what is referred to here in verse number 3. And then in verses 4 to 5 now, we get the reason for this call to praise. The reason is we get this mention, well, first of all, we get this mention of Joseph in verse number 5. And the mention of Joseph connects with Egypt, and it connects with the Exodus, but it also connects the northern tribe with the southern. And we've seen that in this group of Asaph Psalms, the reference to Joseph and Jacob that we have in this psalm is a reference to connect the northern and southern kingdoms, which were split, and the northern kingdom was carried away in 722 BC. The southern kingdom was carried away in 586 BC, and so they had been separated for quite some time. So you get a connection here of the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom with the mention of Jacob and of Joseph. And so that indicates that this is sort of a call for the gathering of Israel, something that wasn't and couldn't be done actually in that day. But the reason for this call to praise is because it's by the command of God. And we see these mentions of statute and law and ordinance and testimony. So in other words, God has commanded this feast. God has commanded this gathering of Israel for this feast and for this praise and worship. He mentions going through Egypt there in verse number 5. This is a reference to the Passover, to the 10th plague before the Exodus. Now, the last line of verse 5 is quite interesting. It says, "Where I heard a language that I understood not." And there seems to be quite a wide variety of interpretations of this verse. But ultimately, the verse, I believe, gives us some sort of poetic ambiguity. And what happens is there's a speaking in an unknown language. And typically that's a reference to foreign subjection, and it is used in connection with the bondage of Egypt as they were slaves to those whose language they did not know or spoke another language rather than their Hebrew tongue. And it also was spoken prophetically of the exile in like Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 49, and Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse number 15, that they would be spoken to by those of another language, and essentially they would come into foreign bondage. But here, it's the psalmist that seems to hear the voice, and the speaker turns out in verses 6 to 16 to be God himself. And so it signals the thoroughness of their departure from God and his abandonment of them in exile, because God's voice is the unknown voice or the unknown language. In other words, they have so assimilated to the nations around them that God's voice is the unknown voice. That's actually borne out in the context when you go on reading in verses 6 to 16. So verses 6 to 7 then, verses 6 to 16 speak the voice of God, this oracle from God. Beginning in verses 6 and 7, we get a reflection on the deliverance from Egypt. Verse 6, removing the shoulder from the burden and the hands from the pots. This is expressive of the bitter bondage and the work in Egypt for the Egyptian taskmasters, the shouldering the burdens and the pots or the baskets, which would been had been those had been used in the making of the bricks and the mortar and so on. And in verse number 7, God responds to the cry of Israel. He says, "Thou called, Israel called in trouble, and I delivered thee." Again, God referring to Israel. And then going on talking about answering in the secret place and so on. So God responded to the cry of Israel, but why? And now that is ultimately what is important because this is obviously in light of the exile, in light of Israel and Judah being carried away, captive, off the land, all of the that they are suffering. So when God, or when Israel called in trouble and God answered, so we go back to like Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried. And their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. In other words, when God heard the cry of the people in Egypt, he could not leave them there because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So their deliverance from Egypt was based on God's own covenant promises to Abraham, where he covenanted himself to perform for Abraham all that he had promised, and that in judging Egypt and the Canaanite nations later, he was making himself known. So the implication here is that he responded to Israel then because of his covenant, and he will respond to Israel in the future. Again, this is like God's response to their lamentations of being in exile, of being in under his judgment, of being in the time of desolation and abandonment. And so God is reminding to think of the time that your fathers cried and I delivered, or I rescued, or I saved them, or I redeemed them. Think of that time. And so that's the implication. Why did God do that? Well, you go back to when it says that God heard their cry and he remembered his covenant, and he acted because of his covenant, not because Israel was so holy and was so righteous and were so great, or even that Egypt was so bad. He acted because of his covenant. And so that is the implication. So to you, Israel, who are in exile and in desolation and are crying out in the bitterness of the suffering that you have undergone, know that God acted because of his covenant, that he would not leave Israel in Egypt. And he will not leave Israel in the dispersion and exile that they are in currently. We have the reference that goes on there to Sinai, the secret place of thunder and being proved at the waters of Meribah. God tested the people there. So we have reference to Sinai, to the wilderness wanderings, God testing the people to see if they would obey his voice and if they would trust in him, which test they failed. But Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 to 24, and this is recalled in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 51, and chapter 33, verse number 8. Then we get to verses 8 to 10, and we get God's remembrance of the covenant. It's a call to Israel to remember. So it begins here with a call to listen, hear, O my people, which is echoing of Deuteronomy chapter 6. There's a call to listen, and this call to listen, this call to hear, it means to hear and obey. And you really can't have one without the other. And that would be another element of wisdom literature to it. The call to hear or the call to listen is implied a call to obey. It's a call to understand God's words and to keep them. And so there's an echoing here beginning in verse 9 of the opening of the Ten Commandments, having no strange gods. There should be no strange gods in thee. Thou shalt not worship any strange god. Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 to 5, and Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 6 to 9, when it's rehearsed for the second generation. And you also see here, there is an implication here that idolatry is a bondage. And so they had been delivered from the bondage to Egypt, and they were not to go into bondage in slavery to other gods. So there, we have this expression in verse number 10, this expression of power, the power of God that delivered them from Egypt. So on the one hand, it's it's pointing us to the fact that God is all-powerful. God has all power. You look back to the Exodus from Egypt, and you see that what God did to bring his people out of Egypt, and the power of Egypt and the power of Egypt's gods were in no way able to hinder or to prevent what God was doing there. So on the one hand, it's telling us that God is all-powerful, but it's not just that, but it's that the all-powerful God has acted to effect the rescue, the redemption, the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. And so this is also a promised blessing here in verse number 10. In other words, this same God that did all of these miracles in the deliverance from Egypt is the same God that says to Israel, will you trust me? Open your mouths and I'll fill them. Will you trust me? That was the question. Then we get to verses 11 and 12, and we've got Israel's response. Israel refused. They would not listen to God's voice. They would not hear his words. They would not keep his commandments. And so these are some of the repeated failures in Israel's history, and we've seen reference to this, like in Psalm 78, verse 10 and 17 and 32 and 40 and 56, all throughout that long psalm that recites that history. Now, this word for lust in verse number 12, so I gave them up into their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. Now, this word for lust actually can refer to hardness of heart. Sometimes it's translated that way. We could think of it as stubbornness that's being referred to here. He gave them up to the stubbornness of their own hearts or to the hardness of their own hearts. This is actually a term that Jeremiah the prophet used quite frequently. And he in using it, he often would connect the wilderness generation and the stubbornness of their hearts to the exile generation in both the cases of the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity later. So Jeremiah made use of this. Interestingly enough, Stephen also spoke very similarly about the generation of Israel to whom the Messiah came, who rejected and crucified him in his speech there in Acts chapter number 7. Now, Paul uses similar language here when God says, I gave them up unto their own lust. Paul uses very similar language to that in Romans chapter number 1, speaking of God giving men over to their lusts. Essentially, it's a frightful thing to refuse God and to be given over to your own way, to refuse to hear his words and to refuse to walk in his way and to be given over to your own way. Why? Because, well, that way only ends in death. It only ends in the judgment of condemnation. So they would not listen to God's words, but they walked in the way of their own words, their own thoughts, and their own feelings. Then we get to verses 13 to 16. And we have here an invitation to reconciliation. So it begins with this picture of God as lamenting over the stubbornness of Israel. And Jesus obviously echoes this when he wept over Jerusalem and the generation of his visitation. And it functions as a call and as a prophetic prediction that my people had hearkened unto me and Israel had walked in my ways. And so then he goes on speaking of subduing their enemies and turning his hand against their adversaries. This covenant relationship with God that ensures the divine protection. And it echoes back to the Abrahamic covenant when God said that whoever blesses you, I will bless, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And of course, we know in the old covenant on Sinai, the Mosaic covenant, that he promised this sort of protection. Of course, they could not keep that covenant, and that's the reason why they're in the problem that they're in. Verse 15 is a somewhat difficult verse in some ways. There's some difficult words there and the construction of it. It seems to be reflective of the destiny of those who hate God and the everlasting nature of their judgment. And then in verse number 16, we get this prospect of the old promises. So there's an echo like of Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 13 to 14, the getting of the honey from the rock, the being fed with the fatness of wheat. And it's essentially an indication of the complete and lasting provision and satisfaction that comes from God. Trust in him. You'll be led to eat of the fat of the land, honey from the rock, and all those sort of images that are used. That's what's being recalled. Okay, so let's go to our interpretations. Psalm 81, it does teach the connection between praise and worship of God on the one hand and the hearing and keeping of God's word on the other. So the first and the second parts of the psalm, they kind of seem to be somewhat disjointed. And so verses 1 to 5, you get this call to praise, and it functions like a praise psalm, and then it seems to just switch gears and then function like a prophetic oracle in the last part of the psalm, so it just sort of leaves that convention. But they're not that disjointed. I mean, there is a unity in the first and second parts of the psalm. Essentially, Israel is exiled because of their rebellion to God's word. And so God has commanded this gathering of Israel. And how many seventh months have they missed this gathering in the land of all Israel and worshiping God in covenant faithfulness to him? Well, they're still not doing it. They're still missing that seventh month for a long, long, long time. So God has commanded this praise and worship to take place, and yet they can't do it because of their rebellion to God's word and the judgment that's come upon them. So God commands joy in his presence and the use of song and instruments and all of these sort of things, but it also begins with the trumpet that is signaling the repentance, it's signaling the consecration to him. So in other words, what we see here in terms of praise and worship, that it's connected with the hearing of God's words, the listening to God's words, the obeying of God's words, faithfulness to those words. So in other words, praise and worship is not something that's just about momentary emotions, and that would be something much more along the line of modern thoughts about praise and worship, but we see a lot about that actually here in this psalm. You can't really have one without the other. In other words, praise and worship that exists without hearing and keeping of God's word is exactly the sort of thing that got Israel exiled from their land. Because the Bible says that it's hypocritical. So it doesn't matter what the height of the emotions experienced are in those moments, it's hypocritical. And it is the sort of sin that they are condemned for. Psalm 81, and I mentioned this at the earlier going, Psalm 81 actually vindicates the God of Israel in the exile of Israel from the land. Now, this is a different perspective in this psalm to the laments, where Israel complains about their suffering, and so God is here reviewing the reasons for this judgment. So God showed himself to Israel. He was strong on their behalf, but they refused his words and they went their own way. They rebelled against what it was that he told them to do, and he abandoned them to judgment, just like he said he would, but not forever because of his everlasting covenant to Abraham. So the messianic hope of Psalm 81 is seen through the prophetic voice of this psalm. So God has commanded Israel to gather and to shout for joy in praise of the God of Jacob, and that has not been fulfilled, and it must be fulfilled in the future. So this psalm taps into the root problem here in verse number 12. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. The problem for Israel is that they did not have the heart to obey God. And in fact, that was spoken of by Moses all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 3 to 4. The great temptations which thine eyes have seen, the signs and those great miracles, yet the Lord hath not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear unto this day. So when you read through the book of Deuteronomy, for instance, you have this rehearsing of the law, this rehearsing of the old covenant at Sinai, and them being told in the book of Deuteronomy that you're not going to keep this. And the reason is why is because you have hardened, uncircumcised hearts and you cannot keep it. And you're going to inherit all the curses that this covenant have promised. And the Abrahamic covenant is not going to be fulfilled through the old covenant. So we get verses like Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 to 8. And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and thou shalt return unto the Lord thy God. Now this is in Deuteronomy, right toward the end of Deuteronomy, where Moses has actually predicted that they're going to be scattered off, that they're not going to maintain possession of this land because they're not going to keep God's covenant because they don't have the hearts to do it. So they're going to be scattered, and they're going to endure this judgment, scattered among the nations for a long, 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 long time. And he says, there's going to come a time when you're going to remember. There's going to come a future time. So this future time of Israel's gathering is what is referred to. And he says, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God has scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the uttermost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good, and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart, and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, and that thou mayest live. And the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies and on them that hate thee, which persecuted thee, and thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments which I command thee this day. So they need new hearts. They need the circumcision of the heart, which is a reference to the new birth that is promised in the new covenant. So even in the rehearsing of the old covenant in Deuteronomy, the new covenant is being anticipated. And the new covenant is spoken of in these terms in Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 21 to 28. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God. And David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd, and they shall also walk in my judgments, and observe my statutes, and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them, and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forever. So the exile will not last forever, but their Messiah has to first come and die for them and return to gather them to the feast in Israel, which he will do in the future time. All right, application for Psalm 81. I have two of these. What does Psalm 81 say to us today? Psalm 81, number one, helps us understand that proud stubbornness refuses to listen. Now that may not seem a profound point. It might seem rather obvious. Stubbornness refuses to listen. But that's what we get in this psalm. So there is certainly much opportunity for us in application reading this psalm. Now, yes, this psalm speaks of these things, this captivity, that this exile that's come upon Israel. It's looking forward prophetically to when Israel will be gathered and will observe the feast. And they will do so in their land of promise, and they will do so with new hearts, because God will do that through the new covenant that's been provided for, that's been inaugurated with the blood of Jesus Christ being shed. So as we read this, though, just as Paul said, the things that have happened unto Israel have happened for our examples. And so How do you listen to God's word? How do I listen to God's word? I mean, it's the repeated failure in Israel's history. They would not listen to God's word. He would say, do this, and they would not do it. He would say, go this way, and they would go the other way. But how often is that the case of you and I? So how do we listen to God's word? Do you believe what God says? Do you live your life as if you actually believe what God says? Do you trust more in the words of the men and women of the world? And some may be better than others, and some may have nefarious agendas, and some may not. But nevertheless, are we more willing to trust in what men and women in the world tell us than what God says? Or how much do you trust in your own self over what God says? God has said, go this way. Yeah, but that's really for everybody else. Me, I'm special. I can go this way even though God said not to go that way. Do you trust in your own self? So how do we listen to God's word? Number two, Psalm 81 also helps us understand that resisting God's word, refusing God's word, only leads to punishment. It's not the path to joy. It's not the path of peace. It's not the path of life. Oftentimes, you know, the criticism will come against, oh, you know, Christians are just a bunch of killjoys, and the Bible's just a just a book that wants to keep me from having any fun in life, and all these kind of things. Resisting God's word only leads to punishment. It does not lead to freedom. Being given up to your own way is not a good thing. It's a bad thing. It's a thing that leads to condemnation. It's a thing that leads to death. It's a thing that leads to judgment. It doesn't lead to joy and peace in life. It's the path of destruction. And the only path of joy and peace in life is in Jesus Christ, that God's word tells us we must believe, we must trust in, we must repent of our sins.